Morning. Glad y'all are with us this morning. Glad you're worshiping here. We are in Mark chapter 2. Be our last little bit out of Mark chapter 2. And we'll move on and be in Mark chapter 3 starting next week. Before we get into it, those of you that know and remember Carl and Mary Parker, their grandson Sean, passed away earlier this week. He's having a memorial service. The family moved from here to Tennessee a few years back. They're having a memorial service in Tennessee today. There will be another memorial service next Saturday here in Indiana, back up here. It'll actually be at Boston Funeral Home from 11 to 2, the funeral being at 2. The family has asked me to preach that funeral, so I ask that you guys would be praying for the Parker family. He has Maddie is 16 and at the high school, so you might want to be praying for their families too. That's his daughter, so he does have a daughter here in Martinsville. So we want to be remembering the Parkers as they're lost a young man, 35, in that. So that's a thing. We're happy to see Kevin back. We're glad that he's on the mend. I know that we've been praying for him, and so we'll continue to do that as well and pray for a continued healing there as well. So let's, before we dive into the word today, let's go ahead and go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you so much again for this opportunity we have to be in your house, to be gathered together as a family, to be hearing your word. Father, we ask that as we hear your word, that there's nothing really to distract us, that those things are put aside, and that we can focus solely on what you would have us to learn and have us to do today from your word. Father, I pray that as we enter into this time, that those of us that are familiar and know the Parker family, we ask that you would bless them right now and comfort them as this is a time of tragic loss. Anytime a young man in his 30s passes away, we know that that's tragic. And we pray that as a church, that we are able to comfort them, we are able to love on them, we are able to continue to show them the love of Christ through this time as they mourn and grieve. Father, we pray specifically for Kevin as well, that we'd ask that you would continue to heal him. We thank you for what you've done so far and what you will continue to do in his life as well. And Father, for this specific time as we enter into the Word, I pray that you would just put me aside, that this be your Word, and it be spoken by you through me. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Here we are, Mark chapter 2, starting with verses 23, and we'll go through the end of the chapter here. It says, one Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did? When he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how they entered into the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and they ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. This is a very interesting way for Jesus to wrap up Mark chapter 2. Just out walking through the fields, plucking some of the grains that are left over on the stalks that haven't been harvested, or maybe even by the roadside. And it really paints this beautiful picture of what's really happening in chapter 2. The overall arching theme of chapter 2 is that Jesus has this theme here of combating legalism. That throughout all of chapter 2, there's then these legalistic movements from the Pharisees, and Jesus is up there combating it. He's just fighting it left and right. And he does it in just the most beautiful Jesus way he can. It gets a question asked of him, and he answers it back with another question designed to make you think and ponder your own heart. Or he gives you this illustration of something, and you go, well, I'd never thought of it that way before. And that's just this most beautiful way that Jesus does this. But it's this combating of legalism, and it's important. It's huge, because legalism is dangerous, and it's deceptive. But yet, it's got this beautiful attraction at the same time. And we've got to be cautious of this. So legalism is dangerous because it leads us to death rather than leading us to life in Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that keeping jots and tittles and a list of rules and regulations, that's what Jesus actually came to free us from. That the Pharisees were trying to live this out and they just couldn't do it, no matter how hard they tried and how big a show they made of it. Legalism is deceptive because it creates this false sense of spiritual superiority and a spiritual elitism in our lives, while actually leading us to a type of spiritual slavery. And we've got to be careful of that as well. And that's where we see the Pharisees are at this point, that they're the spiritual elite of Israel. And Jesus will later call them whitewashed tombs. And legalism is attractive because it leads us to think that we can do things on our own. Now, I put my dollar on the plate. I showed up Sunday at 10:45. I showed up Wednesday at 6:30. I was there on this pitch-in day. I've done this. I've done that. I've that checklist mentality. It's attractive because I like a list. I like to get things done. It's not bad to scratch something off my list, but it's me doing something for me, not the Lord doing anything through me for His sake and for His glory. See, legalism causes us to look to ourselves rather than Christ for our own spiritual status, rather than to look to a holy and just God for our spiritual status before Him. Legalism is when we raise a teaching that is man-made to the level of a biblical mandate or a command that God Himself didn't give us. We will take this man-made concept and we'll bring it up. And we'll elevate it, and we'll make it holy, and it's not. And God's just shaking His head at us, I'm sure. Legalism also creates prohibitions that are not from Scripture, but we elevate those prohibitions to Scripture. I think back, my mom used to tell me stories of an old fundamentalist family member of hers that when they would come to their house in the 50s, he would make his children sit with their backs to the TV. Because they couldn't view the evil of the television in the house that was at my parents' home. Now, I'm thinking Martinsville, Indiana, mid-1950s, black and white TV, they're going to get WTTV, and that's about it, because that was about the only right TV station broadcasting 70-some years ago. Like, it was it. I don't think that Janie and Cowboy Bob were that bad, all right? But that was the kind of thing. Or there was a woman that I worked with at camp one summer. I thought the poor blessed woman was going to come unglued when we said, hey, after we put the kids to bed, all of us that were teaching in the camp, and we didn't have to have a cabin duty, which is a blessing. I love it, camp ministry, but sometimes after teaching a full school year and then spending 20-some kids in a cabin with you, we know why I'm bald. But I remember we said, we're all going to get together and we're going to play euchre. She couldn't. 63 years old, had never owned a deck of cards. Because in her family, she had been taught that playing cards was evil and would lead to hell. These are the kind of silly prohibitions that legalism can lead us to. And it's silly, right? We can laugh at this a little bit. She had more fun that night learning how to play euchre than anybody I've ever seen learning how to play euchre. And she felt free. It was really kind of amazing. But this is the thing, right? Legalism is this kind of, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't chew, and I don't hang out with those who do, and that makes me better than you kind of mindset, right? That's what happens when we get into a legalistic hang-up. It is the opposite of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the gospel of Jesus Christ tells us that we are not better than anyone, that we are worse than all, and that we need Him, right? That's the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ tells us that nothing we do ever gets us closer to God except follow Jesus. Then narrowly, that's only what Jesus has done for us gets us closer to God. What He did on that cross that day gets us closer to God. Nothing else does. And this is why combating legalism in our own hearts personally is so important. It's why Jesus teaches a combat of legalism. Here in this, we see Jesus combating the legalism of the Pharisees again. And I say again because it's already happened three other times in chapter 2 alone. It's just chapter 2 alone. Right? He's just continually doing this. The story that we see here is also recounted again in Matthew 12, verses 1 through 8, and it's also in Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. And this is one of those controversies between Jesus and the Pharisees. This is one of those moments where something comes up, and Jesus responds in a very controversial manner, and the Pharisees don't really know what to do with it. Right? The first one we see here in Mark chapter 2 was in verses or chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Where the paralytic man comes in and they lower him through the roof, and we looked at all that. And Jesus doesn't say, get up and walk. He says, son, your sins are forgiven. The Pharisees are like, whoa, 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 time out. Who, remember, they're saying this in their head. They're not out loud. Who is this guy that says only God can forgive sins? And Jesus is like, yep, you got me. You're right. Only God can forgive sins. Right? He reminds them that he is the Messiah. In that, and they didn't like that answer. The next time we see another one of these controversies was in 13 through 17, right? Jesus calls Levi, the tax collector, and Levi says, man, Jesus is here. I got to throw a feast. So he has this big party, and the Pharisees are like, what are you doing hanging out with sinners and tax collectors? Well, they're sick, and they need a physician. Y'all think you're well and don't. I'm going to hang out with those who need the physician. And so he stays there. Then last week it was about fasting, right? When we looked at that chunk just in verses 18 through 22. And all of these things we look at is this controversy of controversies. But the really big controversial statement here is Jesus claiming to be God. Every time. There's an assertion here that Jesus is God. And it's not a controversy that there's a claim of it. The controversy is because it's the fact. Jesus is God. Right? Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. Jesus is the Son of Man. And here we're going to see that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath as well. So the specific controversy today is between Jesus and the Pharisees is that Jesus doesn't honor the Sabbath the way the Pharisees believe he should honor the Sabbath. It's just weird to me when I read this. And I read through this, and I read through it in the other sections, and I'm like, wow. Okay, I'm going to have to just take a moment. So let's think about Jewish Sabbath just a minute here. Right? Jewish Sabbath starts on sunset of Friday night, and it ends at sunset Saturday, okay? Seventh day. And they sunset to sunset. Jews are commanded to keep it set aside as holy for the Lord. And this is, in the ancient world, this is pretty unique, to have a day of the week set aside for the Lord. Other religions at the time set aside objects. They set aside places as holy. But Judaism sets aside a day of the week as a holy, and as a way to proclaim Yahweh is the Lord of creation and as the Lord of time. And that's important. The fourth commandment in Exodus 20, 8 through 11, and it shows up again in Deuteronomy 5, 12 through 15, addresses the Sabbath. And in Exodus it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. The seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you, your son, or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Okay. Pretty simple. Don't do any work on the Sabbath day. Rest. In Exodus 31, 12 through 17, Moses is up on the mountain with God. This just came up, I think, earlier this week as we were doing our yearly Bible plan. We were just kind of reading through this and just having to go back and do some things as we're looking. But there he's given some specific, a little more specific instructions about what to do when somebody profanes the Sabbath. And it's God takes it seriously. If you profane the Sabbath, according to chapter 31, you're to be cut off from Israel. Now, not just cut off from Israel, it says, and that soul will be cut off from his people. It's a death sentence to profane the Sabbath. So we can understand why the Pharisees would take this seriously. It's not ridiculous for them to think, well, by golly, we can't do anything here. If the Lord is saying that we profane the Sabbath, and if we're doing work on the Sabbath, we're not honoring God on the Sabbath, then we should die, then we need to do everything we can to honor the Sabbath. We need everything within our possibilities to make sure we're honoring God on this seventh day of the week. That makes sense. Remember, the Pharisees aren't legalistic for the sake of being legalistic. They're not making all these extra rules for the sake of making all these extra rules. They're making these rules so that they can be as close to God through the law as they possibly can. What they've missed in this is that all these rules and regulations have kept them from the one who wrote the original law. They've honored the law higher than they've honored the lawgiver. And that's where the fall part happens in legalism, as we start honoring the law rather than the lawgiver. So here's the other interesting thing about the commands about the Sabbath. God doesn't define work. Now, this is going to sound, I've unfortunately this week dealt with some lawyers. And there's I hate dealing with lawyers. It's nothing against anybody who's practicing law. But they use language in a manner that gets complicated that it maybe shouldn't. Right? Shall versus may. That's the big one that came up this week a lot. So two words, shall and may. Or, well, how do you define that term? That was another one that came up this week. And I'm just like, Allie, I'm a sixth grade math teacher by trade. Cut me some slack here, man. Like, just help me out. But no, these are important things. And here's the interesting thing, going back to what the Pharisees would think, as the law, there's no legal definition of work in God's commands. And so the Pharisees, in order to, again, to draw closer to God, unfortunately, it's not going to work for them. They start adding a definition of what work is for the Sabbath. What defines work? And many of the Jews kind of took this view of do no work that is not absolutely necessary. Right now, then what does absolutely necessary mean? Right? There's this whole kind of cascading effect that happens. Well, anything that would be absolutely necessary would be work that, if it was not completed, would result in the loss of life. Okay. So if you didn't get the job done at sunset Friday and somebody would die or one of your livestock would die because you didn't get that job done, you could continue that job. But if it wouldn't result in the loss of life, stop doing it. A weird way, but that's how that ancient mindset worked. So as we see what's happening here, as we kind of read through this in verses 23 through 24, Jesus and disciples were already kind of creating a double whammy situation. Right? They were already out and about. They were walking through the fields and plucking grains. Now, some of us that grew up on some farms or in farming areas have been through there, and if you see a little bit of wheat or you see a little bit of rye, you'd go by and you'd pick it off and you'd get the seeds. I remember my grandmother in particular loved to carry the little peck-sized brown grocery sacks, little brown paper grocery sacks. And if we saw wildflowers growing by the roadside, she would stop that big old 68 Plymouth as hard as she could stop it. There weren't seatbelts, so us kids would bump our heads on something in the back seat and make us get those sacks out, put the sacks over the wildflowers, and shake the seeds off of them. Because she wanted those wildflowers in her yard. That was what Mamaw made us do. She also kept a paring knife in the glove box. And if she saw greens that she wanted to cut, boy, that same thing. I'm on the back seat of that Dodge already, and then she's out there cutting greens to go put in the pot for later that night. My Mamaw was an interesting lady that way. But I remember doing these similar things that I see the apostles doing. It kind of brings back some of these childhood memories for me. I'm thinking, this seems so innocent. You just pick them, and you just eat. I've eaten them. Jewelweed out in the woods. You can do a little that tastes kind of like a little bit like a peanut, and you can do this. And then there's some fun edibles that way. I've done this. It seems innocent, but the Pharisees are like, no, you have broken the law. Surely, Jesus, get your disciples under control here. So the double whammy here is they're traveling. And it says they're traveling through the fields. The Pharisees defined work as taking more than 2,000 steps, 1,999 steps on a Sabbath. If you walked further than that, you have worked. That was part of their definition. It says they're traveling. The other thing is they harvested. Plucking the seeds was harvesting. Now, they weren't using a scythe, they weren't using a sickle, they weren't cutting vast amounts, but the Pharisees were pointing out that what your disciples here are doing, Jesus, is they're harvesting. And I can't even imagine, just, I know Jesus knows everything, and he's right, but just the amount of, I want to guffaw and laugh in your face at this moment, kind of moment he's maybe having here. But this harvesting is the sin that the Pharisees are focusing on. Right? And there's possibly a third violation. In Matthew, it says that they rubbed the seeds together in their hands, and they could have seen that as threshing, getting the hull off the seeds. I don't know. But anyway, the Pharisees are looking at this. See, what's really happening here, though, in all of this, is that there's this small act of getting a bite to eat, and it's seen as a violation of the Sabbath day. Now, Deuteronomy 23:25 says that if you go to your neighbor's standing grain, and you may pluck the grains with your hands, and you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. Theoretically, the disciples didn't break any harvesting law. But that's the one that the Pharisees wanted to focus on. They're harvesting and eating food on the Sabbath. The Pharisees are telling Jesus his disciples would be better off hungry than breaking the rules. You see that? That people would be better off hungry than breaking the rules. That's tragic. That's where legalism can move in our hearts. That the rules become so important that we forget about grace. We forget about mercy. We forget about love. People would be better hungry than breaking the rules. Got to go back to remembering, though, that the Pharisees had these good intentions. Right? Their goal was to honor God by living to the law as closely as they possibly could. But in trying to get close to God through staying close to the law, again, the Pharisees elevated the law above God himself. And they missed seeing mercy. They missed seeing grace. They missed seeing patience of God that is written into the law. Oh my goodness, as Lee and I are reading through the Old Testament right now, and we just over and over and over again see the patience of God with his people, the mercy of God with his people, the grace of God being poured out onto his people over and over and over again. And it's in there. It's in the law. See, the Old Testament law is good. It's not that it's a bad thing. But it was designed to show us that we cannot live up to God's holy and just standards. We can't do that. That we are in need of a Savior because of the law, and that Savior is Jesus Christ our Lord. No other questions about that. That's where the Savior is. That the law is good, but it leads us to knowing we need that Savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. Miss these things. In verses 25 through 27, Jesus responds to the Pharisees, and just the most peculiar yet Jesus-like way to do this. I don't have another way of describing it. It's just so intriguing to me the way Jesus responds here. So Jesus brings up this story of David who was going into hiding from Saul. All right, this all happens back in 1 Samuel, I think chapter 21. And Jonathan had just warned Samuel that his dad, King Saul, found out about Samuel being anointed the king, and David's just waiting out his time. to become king, but he has to go into hiding. And so he gets a group of men to go into hiding, and they're hungry. And he goes to a priest to ask for bread. And he actually, when he goes into the priest to ask for bread, he says, I'd like five loaves. If you can just give me five loaves of bread, that'll get us through to our next spot. And the priest says, I don't have any bread here in the house, but I've got 12 loaves of bread I can get you in the temple. Now, that's not bread we're supposed to have. That's the bread for the priest. There's 12 loaves of bread in the temple that are for the priest. Each bread represents one of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they are there for the priest as they're doing priestly duties inside the temple. And that's it. That's the bread of the presence, that there's work being done in the temple. And this priest gives David and his men that bread. And it's for temple use only. And David and his men ate the bread of the presence, which was only to be eaten by these priests while they served in the temple. And the other thing about the bread of the presence is once it was consumed, it had to be redone, rebaked, and put right back. There could never be a time in which there wasn't bread of the presence ready to go in the temple. We don't see the rest of that. Whether or not they got out and baked some more bread and put it back in there, it's just he gave David this holy, consecrated temple bread. David and his men ate it. So Jesus is making this interesting yet simple point that what David did was neither normal nor was it exactly legal according to the official law. But God didn't want David and his men to starve. God had a plan for David, and it wouldn't end in David starving here. So God allowed this moment. Scripture doesn't condemn David for what he did, nor does it condemn the priest for what he did. God's concern was caring for his follower. David was a man after God's own heart, and God wanted David to have the care he needed at this moment. David was the anointed king of Israel who was waiting to take the throne. Understand that too. Do you guys see what Jesus is doing here? In telling this story of David, he's making a comparison of himself to David. That Jesus, too, at this point, is a waiting king waiting to take his throne. So he wraps up this argument, though, and that, there's a lot going on there. We're going to come back and unpack some of that in a second. But there's a lot going on there that Jesus is wrapping up his argument with another point that the Pharisees had missed altogether about the Sabbath. The Sabbath was for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the principle here is that the Sabbath was given to man as a blessing. We take this day of rest that we spend time as followers of Jesus Christ worshiping a holy and just God. Where we take time reflecting on Him. We take time in prayer for Him. And it's for us. That it was a blessing to us, so that we would know our God more closely. The Sabbath was also given for man's enjoyment. And see, the Pharisees had the principle backwards, right? They saw that man should bless the Sabbath, and that man was for the Sabbath's significance, that we made the Sabbath more significant. See, Jesus fulfilling the law frees us of this kind of backward process in our thought processes, that it frees us up for this. Jesus frees us from these legalistic constraints that become an unbearable burden on our lives. Jesus frees us from something that is impossible to live up to. Paul writes in Paul writes in Colossians 2, verses 16 through 17, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Man, all of this stuff leading up to this point is a shadow. When we did our Hebrews sermon series, it felt like that word shadow appeared so much in what was being taught to us there, that everything's a shadow compared to Christ. Here, our honoring of the Sabbath is a shadow of our honoring to Christ and how we should honor Him above all else. We think back to these things. We think of all of this. Like, as followers of Jesus Christ, we're under the covenant that has been inaugurated by the earthly ministry, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And He's waiting to finally take His throne full time. It's like David was waiting. That's where this idea is, that Jesus on earth, His time spent here, was an inauguration, but not a consummation of His kingdom. It was started, but not all the way there. And so Jesus is waiting, and He's reminding the Pharisees that who He is here in this. As followers of Christ, we're under that new covenant. And every day we have here on earth is a blessing. Every day we have is a blessing. The Lord's Day should lift us up and not burden us. When we gather to have a Sabbath, to gather to celebrate and to worship, it should be an uplifting moment for us. It should be a refueling, a recharging, not a burden. We all are nodding because you get it. You've been in that spot where showing up on a Sunday morning was a burden rather than a blessing. Folks, we don't want that to ever happen. It's not what our Lord is calling us to. That when we gather to worship Him, it should be, yes, challenging, yes, convicting, but a blessing, not a burden. That's what God is calling us to here, to be a blessing on that. That when we gather on the Lord's Day, when we gather to worship, it should help us grow in grace. It should help us grow in maturity. It should not keep us hindered by rules and regulations. But yet, there are times that we sometimes feel that way. Get rid of those shackles. We must remember that the Lord's Day is a blessing. I love what Jesus does in verse 28. He really drives it home here. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Again, Jesus is asserting He's God. I say asserting. I wish I had a better English word for that. That's what's happening. It's kind of the language that it takes. But it's more, he's making the statement of truth. Jesus is God. He's saying this. And He's using that name, Son of Man, for Himself again. We're going to see that name, Son of Man, come up over and over again in Mark. That's His favorite title for Himself as Mark is writing down what He's recalling and what He's been taught. And He uses that, Son of Man. It goes back to Daniel chapter 7, Son of Man, the Messiah, the One who is anointed, the One who saves His people. This is who Jesus is. The other neat thing that's happening here is He's linking this title, Son of Man, to Lord of the Sabbath. We're seeing Jesus remind us that the Son of Man was also there in creation. And if He was there in creation, then He is also Lord of the seventh day. That if He was there for those 6 days and He rested on the seventh, then He's in charge of the seventh too. That's a beautiful reminder to us of who Jesus really is. He's showing this, who He is. He's claiming His rightful name of God twice in one sentence. Son of Man, Lord of the Sabbath. And He's showing the Pharisees and us, not just them, showing the Pharisees and us how when we rely on our own traditions, when we rely on our own rules and regulations, no matter how religious they seem, no matter how good they appear, no matter how well-meaning our intentions are, they will eventually lead us away from God and become a God in our own mind. that will put them above the Creator God. The Pharisees, in seeking to honor God through the law, missed out that God was the lawgiver. And they missed seeing Him as who He was. Jesus is God. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He is our anchor of spiritual authority in all things. This is a fact. We don't have to argue this. We don't have to. This is a fact. This is, if you claim to follow Jesus Christ, those are what you know to be true. Those are the facts. Our permission is not necessary for this. He's going to go ahead. Man-made rules will never get you closer to God. Only the Lord of the Sabbath will get you closer to the God. And the question here is really this: have you surrendered your life over to Him? You just said, "Jesus, I'm done. I can't fix me. You do it. Jesus, there's nothing I can do in my own power to draw me closer to a holy and just God. You do it." That's all it is. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ today, we're going to enter into our time of invitation, our time of call to action. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ today, and you know there are some hang-ups you have, some legalistic rules that are in your life, and you know you need to cast them off, I'll tell you this, you can't really even cast them off yourself. You're going to have to go begging Jesus to cast them off. Free me from this burden. And He will. You may need to seek some brothers and sisters in Christ to kind of come alongside of you and help you through it. And in that process, some of us that are helping you may discover we have burdens that are legalistic or tendencies that are in our own hearts. And that's not a bad thing. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ yet, but you feel you need this, you need to know what's going on with Jesus, come talk to me. Pull me aside. Grab on me. Say, "Hey, brother, you said some things. I don't necessarily know that I fully understand it. Can you help me out?" I'm going to be up here praying, and I would encourage you to do that. If you know that you're ready, I just want to surrender it all to Jesus Christ. Today is the day that you can do that. You can do it here, you can do it at home, but do it. Just give it all over to Him. Would you pray with me? Father, we just come to You seeking the freedom that You offer us, knowing that You are Lord of the Sabbath, that Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, is also the Son of the Sabbath, or Lord of the Sabbath. Father, we pray that as we hear the Word of God and we see it in print and we hear it in our ears, that You would continue to speak to us, that You would convict us, You would challenge us, that You would have us respond to You appropriately. That it's not just about doing the right thing, but it's following the only one who gets us to the right thing. And it's following Jesus Christ. Father, our prayer is this, is as a body of believers at Calvary Heights, those of us who know and love and follow You, that You would move us away from legalistic tendencies. That You'd draw us closer to You through study of Your Word, but knowing Your character. Father, I pray that as we would seek to glorify and honor Your kingdom, that we understand that we're to take that love out into our community. We're to share the gospel of Jesus with others. Father, move in us that way. Father, for those who are so curious about Jesus, who still want to know this relationship, what's this about? Father, continue to move in their lives as well. Speak to them. Have them ask us questions so that they may draw near to You. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen.